Well, over the course of this fall, we're talking about men and women at prayer. In fact, my theme is on our knees, and we've looked at Jacob. We looked at Daniel the last couple of weeks. Today, we're on our knees with Job, with Job. It, again, is in the white pages of your Bible. If you find Psalms, Job, you just turn to the left and you're there in the book of Job. And I'm not going to go through the whole book. I can't go through the whole book. But Job brings up a question. How should we pray when we're not understanding what God is doing? When it doesn't make sense and he's not giving us the answers we so desperately want. For example, you've prayed and prayed for your spouse to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and it just seems like it's falling on deaf ears. Nothing is happening. Or maybe Mother's Day is the hardest day of the year for you because you've prayed and prayed for children, and God doesn't seem to be answering. You've asked him for years, Lord, help me reconcile with my former friend. Help me reconcile with my estranged child. And your birthday goes by, you don't hear a thing. Been that way for years. One well-known pastor, I'm not going to give you his name, he writes, I'm quoting here, tell God exactly how you feel. You need to unload all of your feelings, even when those feelings are negative. And he goes on to talk about just kind of doing one of these to God. And just, yeah, giving him what for. And as long as it's authentic, well, that's all right. We're going to see whether or not that's a good way. That's a good way to approach God. And we're going to be looking at Job and his interaction with God. Let me give you a quick interview. Job was a good man. In fact, we read in chapters 1 and chapter 2 that, he was a righteous man. That doesn't mean he was a perfect man, but he lived in righteousness before God. And Satan said to God, the only reason he loves you, the only reason he serves you is because you give him goodies. You give him stuff. And Satan challenges God. You take that away, you'll see how quickly he will turn. And God gives Satan to afflict but not kill Job. And Satan does it. He devastates him emotionally, mentally, physically. But he doesn't take his life. Job loses his fortune, his family, his health, loses the respect of his wife, and he finds himself sitting on the garbage heap, which was an acted parable. He is saying, my life is worth no more than this dump, this garbage on which I am sitting. And some friends show up to exhort him. And there is this lengthy section in the middle of the book where there's all these arguments back and forth. Job's friends who are saying, Job, this must have happened because you sinned. You must have sinned in a bad way because the punishment is so severe. All you got to do is find the sin, acknowledge it, confess it. Everything will be hunky-dory once again. And Job maintains his integrity. He says, no, I haven't. I haven't sinned. In fact, as these arguments go on, Job gets more and more adamant. I haven't sinned, and I don't understand what God is doing, and I wish I had the opportunity to lay out my case before God, because then I could feel like, you know, God, is this really how you treat? If this is how you treat your friends, I'd hate to be one of your enemies. Well, in the middle of these arguments, in the middle of the book, Job comes to the place of saying that he's right and God is wrong. And if I had a chance to appear before God, God would have to admit he's been wrong. He's been wrong. Larry Crabb, a teacher, an author, counselor, here's what he says. Job apparently expected God would listen to what he had to say, pull slowly on his beard, and reply, "Job, thanks for sharing your perspective on this. You've got a point. Frankly, I really hadn't seen things the way that you see them. But look, I'm big enough to admit I've made a bit of an error. I'll straighten it all out right away." It's as though Job expected that kind of response from God. When we come to the last five chapters, and I'm going to encourage you, turn to there. I'm going to be skipping through them. Job chapter 38. The last five chapters, Sam Storms, another pastor, a theologian, he says it's interesting in these last five chapters what God does not say. You come to chapter 38, and God does not condemn Job. There's no reversal on God's pronouncement of his character. He's still a righteous man. God does not say he has been unrighteous. There are no apologies. Nowhere in the last five chapters do you read, or the last four chapters, do you read anything like, "Oh, Job, I'm so sorry this has happened. You've endured more trials than most anybody, but you've hung in there. You've been a real trooper. I promise I won't let this kind of thing happen again." There are no apologies. There are no compliments. You would have expected, after all he'd been through, God would have at least said, "Job, bless your heart. Sorry you had to go through this, but, you know, I'm so proud of you. I am just so proud of you. You persevered. You've done better than I expected, and boy, we sure showed Satan." No, you don't hear any of that. No words of consolation, no words that, "Job, 4,000 years from now, there'll be people sitting in a church in a place called Spokane, Washington, that will look back on this and take encouragement from what you went through." And number four, there are no explanations. You would have thought when Job came to the end, God would have said, "Okay, Job, let me tell you now. I'm going to raise the curtain, going to part the curtain. Let me tell you what this was all about, how this whole thing happened. You see, one day Satan came striding in," but you don't have any of that. "Job, I know you've been wondering how I could permit something like this. Well, let me explain. Job, you've been struggling. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the unrighteous prosper? Okay, finally I can tell you. Nothing. God supplies no answers to the questions that Job has been raising. Job says, "If I could only stand before God, I've got a slew of questions that I want to ask him." And what we find as we come to the last of the book of Job is that God turns the tables and he says, "Job, I got some questions for you." And Job is the one who's cross-examined. In fact, it's 70 questions, bam, 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 that God, one after another after another. Philip Yancey, who probably one of the most profound writers on the problem of pain, he says this: "Sidestepping 35 chapters worth of debates on the problem of pain, God plunges instead into a magnificent verbal tour of the natural world. He seems to guide Job through a private gallery of his favorite works, lingering with pride over dioramas of mountain goats, wild donkeys, ostriches, eagles, speaking as if he is astonished by his own creation." Job has been saying, "God, put yourself in my place." And God, in essence, says, "No, Job, you put yourself in my place for a moment. Until you know a little bit more about how this world runs, how this physical world works, don't you dare tell me how to run the moral world." Well, God remains God during our sufferings. And from chapter 38, verse 1, all the way through chapter 40, verse 2, there are all these questions. Chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, "Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words?" You could paraphrase that. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions? Who stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundation? Who laid the cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? And it goes on and on and on, question after question after question. So here's Job, having lost his family, his fortune, his health, everything. He's there taking broken pottery, scraping the pus from the oozing sores on his skin, and God says, "Who do you think you are?" That is not how God responds to his contrite, broken children. He responds with mercy, with grace, with love, with understanding. But when we point a finger of blame at God, when we accuse him of injustice, when we rail. The picture here is of a 15-year-old teenager who's been put on curfew and shoots his lip out and thrusts his finger and gives his parents a piece of his mind that he can ill afford to lose. Screaming, blaming, railing, accusing. What's dad going to do? He may well elevate the level of dialogue, elevate the tone of the conversation to match his son's. And that's the picture that I have here. Job, at this point, he's doing one of these to God. And God says, "No, Job, no, hold on." You read through the book of Job, and I did last night, and he says, "I sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me." That's in chapter 31. "As surely as God lives, who's denied me justice, the Almighty, who's made my life bitter." That's in chapter 27. "If I only knew where I could find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I'd state my case before him, fill my mouth with arguments, I'd find out what he would answer me." That's chapter 23. Job is railing against God. He's like us. He elevates his supposed rights and denigrates God's sovereign ultimate right. Whenever we do that, we're heading for a fall. Well, the first speech, God talks with Job about creating the universe, the seas, creating the dawn, the expanse of the earth, the light, the darkness, the snow, the hail, rain, dew, ice, frost, the stars, the constellations, clouds, lightning, the lion, the raven, the mountain goat, the donkey, the ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, the eagle. 70 questions. And God demonstrates his intimate knowledge of this universe that he created. His participation, his moment by moment, not just knowledge, but participation and upholding of every bit of our universe. Job had accused God of disregarding, ignoring, not being aware. And God's answer, "If I am so intimately aware of every detail, of every speck of this world, how dare you think I am not aware of you? I'm not involved with you. I care for this creation. How much more do I care for those created in my image?" So why didn't God give Job an answer? Why doesn't God always give us an answer? Let me give you three thoughts. Maybe understanding will not help us. So I'm back to your 15-year-old son, hand on hips, finger shaking under your nose, and you give him your answer. And he says, "Oh, that makes everything clear. Thanks, Dad." No, he doesn't. He rails even louder and longer at you. "No, no, you don't get it. This is so unfair." There are times God doesn't give us an answer because he knows it will not help in the least. There's another possible reason why God doesn't give us an answer. Maybe we are not capable of understanding. You take that tool, that power tool, away from your two-year-old. And you say, "No, you can't have that. It'll hurt you." They don't understand, but for their good. You do it nonetheless. And we, with our finiteness, with our truncated understanding, should we not trust our Heavenly Father? Philip Yancey writes, "Perhaps God keeps us ignorant because we're incapable of comprehending the answer." We're incapable. That's a live option. There's another reason why God may not give us the answer we so desire. Maybe ignorance is more spiritually productive. It may be that ignorance is a better soil for faith and trust to grow. And so he says, trust me on this one. Job's first response, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. The Lord said to Job, "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers?" This is after the 70 questions. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I'll cover my mouth with my hand. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say." Earlier, Job had said, "I want my day in court. You let me have my chance to question you." And now he says, "I've said too much. I've got nothing more to say." God remains God during our suffering. He also remains powerful during our suffering. Job 40, verse 6 through 41, verse 34. And God goes through this, two animals. One is called the behemoth. And there's a great debate about what this is. Some think a dinosaur, some think a hippopotamus. You know, if you look at the Hebrew and Greek words, it helps immensely, oftentimes, to identify what this is. The Hebrew word, our English word behemoth, the Hebrew word is behemoth. You know what the translators of our Bible did? They just grabbed that word and said, "We don't know what it is." And so here it is. It's now, you know, a Hebrew word, behemoth. Yeah, we don't know, but we do know this. It was big. It was powerful. In fact, the whole section here is filled. There's another, Leviathan. Some think it was the crocodile. The point is, we look at these animals God made, which are so incredibly powerful. Our God, who made them, how much more powerful? How much more powerful? My figures may be old, but in our galaxy, which is just a run-of-the-mill, ordinary galaxy out at the far end of one of the spiral arms. Or no, that's our whole galaxy. Yeah, a spiral galaxy. Our galaxy, there are about 200 billion stars. Billion stars. And we live on a kind of a normal run-of-the-mill star. And it's that star that's out on the far end of one of the spiral arms. Scientists, I think, say, in the known universe, there are about 200 billion galaxies. And the average galaxy has 200 billion stars. Tonight, if the sky is clear, go out and look at the galaxies. Go online and Google Hubble telescope pictures. At one point, those who do the Hubble telescope, they aimed its lens at about a, if you held a dime at arm's length, they aimed it at an empty portion of the universe, and it focused on that dime, and they just kept it there for a few days. And when the picture developed, you know what they saw? They thought maybe they'd see a star or two here or there. They saw galaxies. They saw more galaxies than anyone had ever imagined. Not stars, galaxies. 200 billion galaxies, each with an average of 200 billion stars. And the God who made us spoke it into existence. Just like, how powerful, how great is our God. Years ago, there was a book written by J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. And that's what God is trying to impress on Job. You've reduced me. You've truncated me. Too small. John Piper wrote, Christ does not exist in order to make much of us. We exist in order to make much of him. He is so great, and we need to recognize that. God remains powerful during our suffering. He also remains good during our suffering. Chapter 42. This is Job's second response. Job replied to the Lord, verse 2, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. He got the lesson of God's power. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Job had a more profound experience of God through his sufferings than he had ever had before. He'd heard. Now he saw. He knew God in a more intimate, life-changing way than he had ever envisioned. And he said, the only thing I can do is shut my mouth and repent. Repent of my... It wasn't repenting of the sins that his friends had accused him of. God did not charge him with any of that. It was in repenting for his proud assertion that I know better than God how my life should be run. I know better than God. I can improve on the way he handles the world. Job's accusations of injustice and indifference and disinterest, his insolent demands that God speak to him and listen to him, he repents. Nancy Lee DeMoss says the lifestyle of the Christian is ongoing repentance. And she's right. She's right, because there's rarely a time that we are not displeasing, we're not shaking our fist, we're not disregarding God. Job learns God is always right. Let me repeat that. God is always right. Because if he wasn't, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be God. And any time you or I have a disagreement with God, and I think like Job thought, God, you've got this all wrong. Guess who's wrong? I'll give you two guesses, and it's not God. Anytime I think God is wrong, no. If I disagree with God, I am invariably wrong. He is still invariably right. What's your God like? Wise, just, loving, good, fair, sovereign. The God who flung 200 billion galaxies. I didn't do the math last night. 200 billion stars and 200 billion galaxies. Yeah, my abacus doesn't count that high. And that's the God who's desirous of having a relationship with you and with me. I think what God lovingly but powerfully did is put Job back in his place. Because his place is not contending with God, trying to run the universe. Job's place, like your place and like my place, is submitting to God. Submitting to a wise God, a gracious God, who has plans that I may not fully understand. That's how the book ends. One man I was reading said, I wish there was a chapter 43 to Job, where God grabbed Satan by the nape of the neck, hauled him back in, threw him down, and said, told you so. There's not a chapter 43. You know how the story ends. Job's net worth, it doubles. God replaces all the animals. He doubles the animals. The wealth he once had, God doubles that. He had 10 children. God gives him 20 more. No, he doesn't give him 20 more. He only gives him 10 more. Why is that? He doubles the amount of animals, but he just replaces the number of kids. Well, his wife was getting old. No, it doesn't say that. That's not even in the Hebrew text. He doubles the number of children as well, because the children who died were still living. Job ends up, they weren't living with him, but they were still alive. He ends up with 20 children, not just 10. What about his wife? His wife who said, curse God and die. Well, at some point she was agreeable to more children, so I think the implication is, yeah, things got good with the wife. Job ends with a happily ever after ending. Do our lives always end that way? No, they don't. I told you about Peter and Lisa last week and their story of Wyatt. And you know, when I first met them at a guest reception, here's Wyatt just motoring all over Fellowship Hall, so active, so alive. That is a marvelous tribute to a wonderful God. Last week we prayed for Noah. He came through a 9.5-hour surgery, and as far as we know, he's doing well. That's a marvelous tribute to a great God and good medicine there at Duke University Hospital. But not all suffering ends that way. But every believer in Jesus Christ can anticipate a happy ending. It just may not be here. It just may not be here. It may be that that child that you gave birth to, loved, and prayed for, and 2 days later buried. Yeah, it wasn't the happy ending you were looking for here, but there will be a happy ending someday when we are reunited. We know it is always God's will to put suffering right. We know that He will. And oftentimes He does right here, right now. Sometimes He doesn't, but we know someday He will. He will. God is loving. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's forgiving. But that does not mean we fire up our index finger and start accusing, start blaming. When He does not act the way I think He should act, the fault always lies right here. Right here. He is still, He always has been, He always will be almighty, all-knowing, omnipotent God. And it's okay to ask questions, but it is not okay to go with an attitude of irreverence entitlement. You owe me an explanation. You owe me. I've forgotten my place. I've forgotten my size, that he is God and I am not. When I was growing up, my mother, who's here today, we would pray for meals regularly, morning, noon, and night. And one of the prayers she taught us is, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. That's good theology. He is great. He is good. I'd like to modify that prayer. God is great. God is good. Trust and obey as we should. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this man. I thank you for the incredible way you work with us, frail, fallible human beings. You don't obliterate us. You are patient with our failures, with our faults. And you teach us, you walk with us, you encourage us. Father, there are so many of us here right now this morning. We're right where Job was. We don't understand. You're not giving us an explanation that we think is adequate. And Father, it is so easy to lapse, like Job did, into accusations and recriminations and trying to force your hand. Lord, give us the grace to trust and to obey. And I'm wondering right now, if you are living right there, could I pray for you? Would you raise your hand? Say, I don't get it. God is doing some things that make no sense to me. I don't understand. Yes, yes. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would fortify the souls of these who have raised their hand, of all of us. Lord, it could be we walk into tomorrow and all of a sudden we're at the hospital. We get a notice that the house is being repossessed, bankruptcy. Lord, there's so many things that could go wrong and we don't understand. But we know you. You have not, you will not change. And so I pray by your word, by your Spirit, fortify our souls with your truth, and may what we have learned and what we know be that solid foundation. Bring us back to you again and again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.